first keen on my wife, before she was my wife. I was very keen to meet her, very keen to just be in the same part of church as her so that we could talk to each other. And I tried to organise that as much as I could. There are some meetings like that which you work towards and you're keen, you're maybe not sure how they're going to come about. There are other meetings, though, which you may not want to happen. Other meetings which you may not want to happen at all. I've been told that with some criminals, part of the way that they're punished is that they have to come and sit in the same room with the victim, the person that they've attacked or something. And then that person is there affected from their crime, and they're made to sit in the same room and listen to what their victim's got to say. And it's actually quite a terrifying thing for the criminal. They're wide open. What would it be like to meet God? What would it be like? How would you go about meeting God? How would you organise such an event like that? I guess for me to even pose such questions, you may answer by saying, well, I don't even know. Never even really thought much about that. Haven't really pondered meeting God all that much. Well, you need to know. You need to know how to meet God and what's involved, because the Bible tells us very clearly, I'll give you a particular verse which highlights this in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. It says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So one thing that I can guarantee to you is that you will meet God. We're all going to meet God. So we need to answer this question. How do you meet God? What should this meeting look like? How do we get ready for it? In this chapter here, in Matthew chapter 3, we see a nation, we see a people, the nation Israel, who are about to meet God. And in this chapter we find the answer for what it means to meet with God and how we need to get ready. And so if you're not a Christian and you're visiting tonight, this is a great part of the Bible to understand what it means to approach God, what it means to become a Christian. And if you are a Christian, well, this will remind you of what it means to be Christian. It will remind you of the basis of our Christian life. Well, as we talk about this meeting with God, the first thing we need to understand is that God has prepared a way to meet us. God has prepared a way to meet us. And this is particularly true for the nation of Israel that we're reading about here. Let me just read to you from Malachi. If you want to read Malachi, it's just a few pages back to the left, very easy. Malachi was a 5th century prophet, a 5th or 4th century BC prophet. And he spoke about God's coming day, when God would come to meet his people. And if we look at chapter 4, verse 5, we see a promise there. And the Lord says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now here we see God talking about the day that he's going to come to Israel, the day that he's going to come and visit his people. And he says it's going to be a dreadful day when the Lord comes. And he says he's going to send the prophet Elijah before that day. And as you can see, there's some of the last verses in our Bible before Jesus comes. There's this promise that the prophet Elijah will arrive and prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord. Well, who is Elijah? It's a good question. If there's this promise that Elijah will come, who is Elijah? You can read about him in the Old Testament, in the books of 1 Kings, chapter 17 through to chapter 2 of 2 Kings. He's a 9th century BC prophet, so one of the first prophets that we see back there. And he's particularly famous in the Old Testament because he challenged the kings, the Israelite kings of his time, to turn from their wickedness and to turn to God. In fact, he called the whole nation of Israel to repentance on one particular event that you can read about. He lived out in the wilderness. And we're actually told in Second Kings, chapter 1, verse 8, that he was a man with a hairy garment and a leather belt round his waist. A very brief sketch of Elijah. But this is the Elijah that we're told will come again. And just as Christians are waiting for the return of Jesus, so too Jews at the time of Jesus were waiting for the return of Elijah. They were waiting for the return of Elijah who would announce the Lord's coming. And now, after hundreds of years without Israel having any prophets, the man John the Baptist arrives and he's preaching repentance out in the desert. Let's have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. There are very strong connections here between John and Elijah, because we're never told anything about the clothes that Jesus wore, except when he was on the cross and when they were taken off him and they were torn. But we're actually given a lot of detail about John, in that his clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist, just like Elijah. He challenged the kings of his time, and as we read here, he called upon national Israel to turn from its sins and to turn back from God. Now, this man Elijah is a real man. There's been I'd actually just like a show of hands here. It would help me out. Has anyone been watching Compass over the last few nights? Watching the show called It Ain't Necessarily So. Anyone been watching that? Just not too many people. Most people have given up on Compass by the look of it. Yes, that's fair enough. Remember, it's your ABC. Please have a look on the back of your outline. I've left my outline down here. What I'd like to do is just to now read out a quote from a man named Josephus. Josephus was not a Christian. He's a Jew of the first century. He was a Jewish military commander who lost in a battle against the Romans, and the Romans took him on to write a history of the Jews. And so he did this in the later part of the first century. And so he's a non-Christian Jewish man writing up a history of the Jews. And so I'd just like to read to you what he records in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews. This is the last paragraph on the back page. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it, not in order for the putting away or remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now when many others came in crowds about him, for they were greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence that John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to rise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he advised, thought it best by putting him to death. Now you see there that this is a man who's not a Christian, but yet he testifies to the life of John the Baptist. So it's not just a fairy story of some man happened to do this, and isn't it a nice moral for us all? But it's a real man, and we can read about him elsewhere from that century. We can't do this for every event in the Bible, but there are some that we can, and this is a great example of one of the occasions where we can do it, where we see that John was a baptizer, large crowds came to follow him, and it was Herod who put him to death. You can read about later in the Bible. Now he's come to prepare the way, and we see that in the quote that's given to him in verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's a quote from a section of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was an 8th century BC prophet, and he foretold the coming time when God would establish his kingdom and gather his people and draw his people to himself. And part of that prophecy is that there's going to be a voice calling in the desert, getting people ready for God. And so Matthew quotes this for us here to show the background for John. Now, how does he prepare the way? Well, I'm going to look at how John prepares the way by looking at three aspects of his ministry. Three aspects of his message. The first part of his message is that the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the first way that he gets people ready. The second way is that he tells them to repent. And the third way is he tells them to believe. So let's have a look at some of those now. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, what does that actually mean? Throughout the Gospels, it's another way of speaking about the kingdom of God. God is the God of heaven, the God who rules from heaven. And so sometimes, even in Matthew's Gospel, sometimes he'll say the kingdom of God, sometimes he'll say the kingdom of heaven. But again, what does that mean? What does it mean to say the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is near? Well, God's kingdom is where God rules over his people. It's where God rules over his people in his place, where God has gathered his people together to make them his. It's the Old Testament way of talking about heaven. We tend to think of heaven as something sort of outside of this world, but the Old Testament talks about heaven in terms of God gathering his people and ruling over his people and establishing his kingdom here on earth. And that is going to be heaven on earth. It's going to be like Eden. That's what it means when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about heaven and how you can have your part in heaven, how you can live under God's rule and be God's person forever. This is actually spoken about in the Old Testament. I'll just read this out. If you're a quick Bible flicker, you can look it up. But in Daniel chapter 2, God actually promised that his kingdom would come again. Let me just read it to you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. He says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people." Now, I'm not going to go through all of Daniel now, but it's a promise of that God's kingdom will come again in the future. Because of the sinfulness of humanity, the kingdom of God, that is God living under God's people, living under God's rule, had been lost. Because of our sinfulness, we don't live in the kingdom of God. We live outside of the kingdom of God. And so there's this promise in the Old Testament that the kingdom would come again. And I've given you the reference there, you can look it up later. But in Luke chapter 23, we're told about Joseph of Arimathea, that he was a man waiting for the kingdom of God. He's seen as a godly man because he was waiting for this kingdom. He was waiting as Daniel and all those after him were waiting. And this is, it's not surprising that John is speaking about the kingdom of God here. It's not just that he's just happened to bring it in, you know, why is he talking about it now? Because the first two chapters of Matthew are all about the coming of God's king to bring the kingdom of God. So if you may remember from the genealogy, we had that God made promises to Abraham to be a mighty nation, to be a kingdom. And it was through David and Solomon that that kingdom came to its epitome. But through the sinfulness of those kings, the kingdom of God was lost. And the people of Israel were sent into exile out of the kingdom of God. But then, as Matthew points out to us here, it's with the coming of the Christ that the exile will come to an end and the kingdom of God, that is heaven itself, will be finally established once and for all. And so, with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the King of God's kingdom, comes the kingdom of God itself, comes heaven. Jesus is bringing heaven on earth. He's bringing people into heaven. And so, this is why John is speaking about the kingdom of heaven here. Because that's his job. In preparing the way for the Lord who is bringing his kingdom, John prepares people for this kingdom. Now, part of his message is actually where he's located. He's out in the desert and beside the Jordan River. Now, why go out there? I mean, if you're trying to win disciples, if you're trying to get people to come to God, like imagine if we ran an evangelistic event and we said, right, we're going out to the most barren place you can find. It's a long hike to get there, and we're going to set up and start preaching out there. You know, why would you do that? We wouldn't. We'd say, no, we want to be in the centre of town. We want to be as close to people as we can be. We want them to go out of their way as little as possible to get here. Well, John made people walk miles, maybe hundreds of miles, to come to him. He went to the Jordan River and out into the wilderness and said, you come to me. Now, why did he do that? Well, the wilderness in the Bible is a significant place, or the wilderness or the desert as it's translated here. The wilderness was the place in the Old Testament where Moses, after he led God's people out of Egypt, he led them out into the wilderness to meet with God at Mount Sinai. Many things happened in the wilderness, but it was the place where they met with God. That's one aspect of it. And why the Jordan? Why go baptizing at the Jordan? Why not at the Mediterranean? There might have been more people on the coast and with the fishing villages that he could have evangelized there. Now, well, the Jordan River was the place in the Old Testament where the Israelites crossed over before they entered into God's promised land, before they entered into the fulfillment of the kingdom, before they came into the promises that God had made to Abraham. And so for John to be in the wilderness and to be near the Jordan River, what he's saying is there is a new meeting with God that's going to happen. There's a new meeting. Come out to the wilderness to meet with God. There's going to be a new Exodus event. And not just that, there's going to be a new entry into the kingdom of God. Just as Joshua led the people into the land in the past, so now the waters aren't going to part for us, but you're going to come to the Jordan in repentance this time. It's the same and it's different to what happened before. This time the waters don't part, but this time the people go in and are baptized in repentance. And this is why he's saying to people that they must get ready. Well, that's the first aspect of his message, that the kingdom is coming. There's going to be a new way to meet God. The second aspect is that you need to repent. It says there, and he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what is repentance? We often use this word. Is it just to feel sorry? Well, no, that's not repentance. Because you can feel sorry for what you've done and continue to do it. Your conscience may be troubling you as you continue to do it. That's not repentance, feeling sorry. Is it to do acts of penance? That is, you've done something wrong and so I'll give money to church, or I'll go and do a good deed for someone. Well, no, that's not really penance either. Sorry, that's not repentance either. Repentance is to change the way you think, to change the way you live. Now, it will involve feeling sorry for certain things. It will involve paying back various things and doing good acts to people. But it means to change the way you think and to stop living one way and to start to live another way. Now, when John comes out to these Jews and says, you need to repent, and as he calls us to repent, he's actually saying that you're not acceptable for God's kingdom. He's saying the kingdom of God is coming, you need to change. What he's saying is, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. In fact, he is saying, as we'll see, that God is angry with you and the judgment of God is coming. God is not pleased with you. And so he calls upon these people to repent. Now, why repent? Well, I've already started to mention it here. Look at verse 7 and 10. But when he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? John sees that there's the judgment of God coming upon the nation of Israel. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Look at verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. A bit later on he says, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering up the wheat into the barn and burning up the harvest with unquenchable fire. You can imagine an axe being at the base of a tree. You know, you've got your axe, you're ready to cut it down, and the first thing you do is you hold it up near the base of the tree. He's saying that's how close the judgment of God is to you. And he says that when this judgment comes, it's going to be like the wind coming through and blowing all the chaff away, and all the chaff being burned up. And that's why he's warning them to repent. Because when the judgment of God comes, when the holy God, who doesn't allow wrongdoers to get away with it, the holy God who is the judge, who is angry at our sin, meets with us, it's not a time for rejoicing. It's a time for repenting. It's a time for saying, I need to do something here. I can remember one of the reasons I became a Christian was that by God's grace, I understood the judgment of God. That if God is a fair judge and he's going to give me what I deserve, then I deserve his punishment. And I'm not worthy of his kingdom. I'm not worthy to go to heaven. Very often when we speak to people about the judgment of God, they treat it like a joke. They just treat it like something that they can ignore. Well, the Bible assures us that you will meet God and that it's not something you can ignore. Now, John is calling Israel, the nation of Israel, those who think that they're in the kingdom. He's telling them that they're not. He's going up to all these religious people saying, you're not in the kingdom of God. You've got no place in heaven. You need to come to this new meeting with God out of the wilderness. You need to come to this new entry into the promised land. And we see two responses here. The first one is verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That's the first response, and that's the response we should have as Christians. When we're told that we're not worthy of God, we shouldn't fight against God. Rather, we should say, yes, God's way is right. I'm going to confess my sins. That is, I'm going to admit that I'm a sinner. I'm going to admit that I'm not worthy of God's kingdom, to be part of God's place, of heaven. I'm going to admit that, and I'm going to seek God's forgiveness. That's the way we get ready to meet with God. But we also see that there's another group here, the people who reject John. We see that in verse 7. I'll just read it again. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was, to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Now what's happening there? We've got some people who seem to be opposed to John's message. And we see this as we read through more of the gospel. That these Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they didn't accept John and they didn't accept Jesus. And what they seem to be saying is, "Who are you, John, to say to me that I'm not worthy of heaven? Who are you to say that I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God? I'm a son of Abraham. I can trace my genealogy," as many of them could. "And I know that I'm a child of Abraham, and to Abraham God made promises. Therefore I'm in. I'm in the kingdom of God. I'll be part of the kingdom when it comes. What are you doing? Saying I need to be baptized?" And remember, baptism is like the Old Testament ceremonial washings, that they would do many washings. I've given you some references, but you can look them up. They would wash things that were unclean, unfit for God's service. And John's saying, "You're all unclean. You're not ready for the kingdom." And these religious people were really angry at him. And we come across this even in Christian circles today, where we call upon people to repent and they say, "I'm Anglican. I'm Catholic." You know? The classic one is, and I've even heard this with some people, they say, "Oh, my brother goes to church. Or my father goes to church." Yeah, I'm sure you've heard something like that. You ask people along and they say, "I've got a family relative who does it." And the idea is, well, because that family relative is somehow connected to God, well then, I'm connected. And so I can continue just to live an unrepentant life, not to live for God, and it doesn't matter. Well, I don't care if you're Anglican, Catholic, Presbyterian, Reformed, Baptist, I don't care what ceremonies you've had, if you've been fully immersed, partially immersed, whatever ceremonies it may be, if you do not repent, it will mean nothing. If you do not repent, it will mean nothing. It will avail you nothing. Because part of the Christian message is that you must repent. That you must turn from your sins to live for God. And if you think, you can say, I was baptized as a child. Or my parents have done this. Or I've heard about it when I was young. But yet you refuse to repent. Then you are just like these Pharisees and Sadducees. Who think that they didn't have to turn to God because of some other relationship that they had. All of us will be judged by God, and all of us need to be made right with God, first of all, by repenting from our sins. Now, the third part of John's message is to believe. Because John just doesn't call on people to repent. He also tells them about one who is coming after him. And he wants them to believe what he's saying and to understand who this one is. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here is John talking about one coming after him. And this is part of his message as well. Not only that the kingdom's coming, not only that you've got to repent to get ready, but that there is one coming after him. And this one coming after him, as we see, he's the one who's going to be bringing the judgment of God. What this means is, and we know that this one is Jesus. How is it that Jesus brings the judgment of God? Well, it's very easy, really. Jesus brings the judgment of God in that how you respond to Jesus will determine the judgment of God upon you. If you come to Jesus, then you will be like the grain that is gathered up into God's barn, gathered up into heaven. If you reject Jesus, then the judgment of God will come on you, and you'll be like the chaff that is blown away. And so we see that aspect to Jesus here, that he's bringing the judgment of God. John speaks about the baptism of the Spirit here. It's interesting to note that it's not just the baptism of the Spirit, but it's baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit is spoken about actually as coming in, that bringing the judgment of God. I'm not going to go through them, but there's a whole range of references that I've given you there in your notes, which you can look at a later time. But the Spirit is also promised to come and bring regeneration for people. And so with the coming of Jesus comes this baptism of the Spirit, where the judgment of God will come and also the saving work of God will come. But there's another aspect that we see here, and that is when Jesus himself is baptized by John. Let's look at it. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, with whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So here we see Jesus being baptized, and I guess he was in the line of people. I don't know exactly, but people were coming out to John. The rest of the nation of Israel were coming out. Many of the Israelites were coming out, we're told. And Jesus was amongst them. But there was something different about this baptism. At this baptism, God spoke. And God said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then the Spirit of God came on Jesus. We're actually promised that the King of Israel, when he comes, in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42, if you read those, we're told that when God's King comes, that he will receive the Spirit of God, that he will have the Spirit of justice. And there's all these attributes that are given to the King of Israel because he receives the Spirit of God. Just as in the Old Testament, prophets and people like Gideon and Samson and David would receive the Spirit of God to do a work of God, so now the true servant of God receives the Holy Spirit. And you can see those in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42. And it's interesting that it's not the flames of judgment, but it's as gentle as a dove. I assume that that's talking about how Jesus is going to be gently working for people to save them. But why is Jesus baptized? If baptism is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we're clear that Jesus never sinned, then why is he baptized? I guess it shows a continuity between John and Jesus, that they worked together and that they were together at some stage. But it's more than that. It's that Jesus identifies with Israel. He identifies with sinful Israel in the same way that he identifies with everyone sinful on the cross. We shouldn't see any problem in Jesus being baptized because he went to the cross, which associated with sin in a far more real sense than just this baptism. But the big difference here is that God speaks. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because, as we saw last week, another way that you could speak about the nation of Israel is to call them the Son of God. Remember, we saw that quote in Hosea chapter 11, where the nation of Israel is called the Son of God. You also see that in Exodus chapter 4. So there's actually two baptisms happening here. There's the nation of Israel being baptized, and during that time God says nothing. Well, through his prophet, are you saying something? You're saying, I'm angry at you, and my judgment is coming. But when this son, when this Israelite is baptized, God says, I am well pleased. And Jesus was the only Israelite that God could say that about. All the other Israelites who came along, God never said, with him I am well pleased. But with this one, God said, I am well pleased with Jesus. He is my true son. He is the true people of God, the true Israel. The nation of Israel was to repent and to turn to God. And as you read their history, they were always sinning. But here comes the true Israelite, the perfect son, the one who is going to, who is actually already in the kingdom, who is already the fulfillment of the kingdom, the one who didn't need to get ready for the kingdom. And this is because Jesus is without sin. He is God's perfect son without sin. And this is the one that John wanted to point people to, because he knew that this Jesus had come to bring about God's kingdom and to die for people's sins, so that they could be part of that kingdom as well. So that those people who had come to John to get forgiveness of their sins could be fully forgiven by God and fully accepted through this perfect son who was pleasing to God, and even though he was pleasing and had never sinned, gave his life on the cross to pay for your sins, so that if you turn to God, you can be washed clean and you can meet God not in judgment, but in peace and mercy. Not because of what you've done, but because of what this perfect son, whom God was pleased with, what he has done for you. And that's what I'd love us all to do today. Let's pray.